Friends, one of the highlights, I think, over the years of our time here at Pine Mountain has been the quality of speakers that we've had. And in recent years, we've had an amazing run of professors from Beeson Divinity School, which has been very special to me. And especially special today is Dr. Frank Thielman. Dr. Thielman joined Beeson Divinity School faculty in 1989, and he teaches courses in Greek, New Testament theology, and Pauline letters. And I had the privilege of sitting under him in all of those categories back in the day. He now serves as the Presbyterian Chair of Divinity at Beeson. And his scholarly work concentrates mainly on the Apostle Paul. He's the author of many books, including most recently, Paul, Apostle of Grace, which I think we've gone through about 100 copies. We've made them available on our book table at the church, and there's still some there. If you'd like to follow up this weekend, which is themed around the life of the Apostle Paul. But I want to say personally, just briefly, what Dr. Thielman has meant to me. If I had to pick a handful of men who have shaped who I have become pastorally, theologically, Dr. Thielman would be in that handful of men. And it is a very special privilege to have him and his wife Abby here. Many of you know my story growing up. I did not grow up in the Presbyterian Church. I grew up mostly in the Methodist Church. Long story short, ended up at Beeson. And I remember my first year in seminary, I made an appointment, went and sat down with Dr. Thielman in his office. And I asked him, told him, I know I'm reformed in my theology. What should I read? And he recommended to me Concise Theology by J.I. Packer. And that little book, my first year as a seminarian, just changed my life. And I've probably passed out 1,000 copies of that since then because of Dr. Thielman. That's just one story I wanted to share. Dr. Thielman, we're so thankful to have you and your wife here. Please come share it with us.
Thank you so much. Thank you, Chris. Really appreciate that wonderful introduction. I had no idea that that little book had that kind of impact, but I'm so glad that it did. It is a good little book. All right, so we're going to be thinking about the Apostle Paul this weekend. And, a lot of people have ambivalent feelings toward Paul. Christians who are enthusiastic about Jesus and the gospel that he preaches and his teachings in the gospel sometimes come to the Apostle Paul and are a little bit confused by his letters. They are difficult in places. Some people are even somewhat offended by the things that he has to say. And so it is a very good thing, I think, for us together to be thinking about the Apostle Paul, who he is, and why he is actually so significant for our faith, because he points us to Jesus. So in the next few minutes, I want us to just think together about, well, who is the Apostle Paul anyway? And a short answer to that question would be that apart from Jesus, Paul was the earliest and most influential witness to the gospel that we have. You know, if we think about it for a minute, Paul wrote the earliest Christian documents in existence. So the very earliest evidence that we have for the Christian faith is probably Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's certainly one of Paul's letters, and probably, we're not positive, but probably the earliest one of those is his letter to the Galatians, written about AD 50, when Paul was serving as a missionary in the city of Corinth. And already in Galatians, we have this full-blown theology of who Jesus is. Paul clearly believes Jesus is God. He clearly believes that he is alive, that he was crucified, but he was raised from the dead. And he clearly believes that he has been, as all Christians should be, united with Christ by faith. He says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He's talking that way about Jesus just a few years, what amounts to a few years after Jesus lived. So Paul's a really important witness to the amazing good news about Jesus. Paul's 13 letters comprise the second largest group of literature in the New Testament by a single author. So Luke actually wrote most of the New Testament in terms of just a single author. Luke wrote more than anybody else, but only a few words more than Paul, Paul's 13 letters. And so for that reason alone, Paul's really important for understanding the New Testament. But then if we think about Luke for a minute, who wrote even just a little bit more than Paul, most or much of what Luke wrote was about Paul. So we don't really have the option as Christians of just kind of setting aside Paul and thinking, well, he's too difficult. I'm not sure I want to, you know, I'm a little bit put off by some of the things he has to say. No, the Christian community since the beginning has embraced the Apostle Paul as one of our very most and most powerful witnesses to the gospel and the earliest witness to the gospel and interpreter of it. Well, so this leads to the question, I mean, how did that happen? How did Paul become such a significant witness to the Christian gospel? And that takes us to the wonderful story of Paul's turnaround. And so I hope his conversion and his calling. So I hope if you've got a Bible, you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 7. We're going to be starting in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. If you don't have a Bible handy, please feel free to get up and go to the back of the room. Abby and I brought a stack of ESVs with us. And if you need a Bible, this is actually a handy little Bible. It's a larger print than normal, small-sized Bible. So if you're a student, for example, and you just love to have a handy Bible you can stick in a backpack, I hope you'll take it home with you. And so feel free to grab one. If you don't need a Bible, you just don't have one here, you can put it back for somebody else to grab later, but feel free to keep it if it would be helpful to you. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 7, and we want to begin in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. Who's the they here that's so mad, and what on earth is going on? Well, the people who are so mad here are people who were Jewish people. They're Greek-speaking Jewish people, not from Judea originally, because you speak Hebrew in Judea, but they were from an area west of Judea where people spoke Greek, but they had gathered in Judea probably for one of the festivals, one of the great festivals that Jews came to Judea for. And they were very upset because they had just heard a person named Stephen give this really controversial sermon, where Stephen had said some things that we'll look at in just a minute. He had said some things about the law of God, the Mosaic law, and about the temple that they really did not like. And they got really, really angry and they ground their teeth at him. In other words, they were so mad they just kind of gritted their teeth. But he, that is Stephen, who gave this sermon, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So that's where Jesus went after his death and resurrection. He ascended to heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. But Stephen sees him standing, I think probably to welcome Stephen into his presence, because Stephen is about to get lynched by this mob. And verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. So this was a brutal form of death where, you know, he'd be thrown down and then large stones thrown on him to kill him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So that's the very first reference that we have to the Apostle Paul, the person who became the Apostle Paul in Christian history. Here he has the name Saul. Now, this is not one of those places in the Bible where there's a name change after somebody gets converted. You know, that kind of happens a little bit with, say, Abraham. That's not what happens here. Probably Paul carried the Jewish name Saul with him all through his life. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and the most famous Benjaminite was King Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, so his parents probably named him Saul. But Saul, that name, is not a common name in Greek or in Latin, and people wouldn't have known how to pronounce it. So from a very early time, Paul probably adopted a name that sounded a little bit like Saul, but was easier for his friends to pronounce. That's the name Paul, very common Greek and Roman name. And that's why he has these two names. He's not called Paul till Acts chapter 13, verse 9, but he probably carried these two names with him and used one or the other depending upon the context that he was in. So that's Saul, and we learn here that he is a young man. That's a word, if you look at this in the original language, that's a word that tends to get applied to people in their 20s. So this is he is a person who's, you know, he's an adult, but he's a young adult in his probably mid to late 20s. And he has a really good education. We learn later that he was educated at the feet of one of the most famous professors of Judaism of the day, the Rabbi Gamaliel. And he was educated right there in Jerusalem. So this would be the equivalent of somebody going to, you know, Harvard, Yale, Stanford, and studying under one of the great professors of whatever it was that they were studying. And so he's very zealous for the law of God, having picked up this zeal. And he was one of the people then that was really interested in getting rid of Stephen, because Stephen was saying things about the law of God and about the temple that Paul didn't like. So if you look back at chapter 6 for just a minute, let's look back for just a second at chapter 6, we can see the reason here why Paul or Saul persecuted Christians. So this is at the beginning of the story of Stephen. And so Stephen's big speech that was so controversial was a speech of defense before these people who were so angry at him. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 13, they say, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place." They're at the temple. So they're talking about the temple of God, this holy place, and the law. Now, by the law, we shouldn't be thinking, oh, they think that Stephen is preaching that it's, or teaching that it's okay to murder people or commit adultery. Or they're not talking about the moral law here. They're talking about the elements of the law that set them apart as Jewish people. They're talking about the elements of the law that set them apart from an ethnic perspective. So you can get a sense for just how angry they were if you think for a minute what would happen if some very well-known person, because Stephen was very well-known in the community. He had been doing miracles and wonders, so he had crowds that were following him. Imagine some very well-known person coming to Auburn and teaching that Jordan-Hare Stadium needed to be torn down. It's been there since 1939, and here's somebody teaching it, you know, we've got to tear this thing down. And then he starts teaching against playing football in the fall. He's got all these reasons that he goes through why that's a terrible thing. You can imagine how upset people would be. Now, kind of elevate that feeling to the level of a religion. So, you know, this is now something that is not just, you know, it's kind of family fun and we enjoy it together, but it is actually, these are religious convictions. Those are the feelings these people had. They felt like Stephen was threatening their way of life. Paul was right on board with that. And he was a leader, so much of a leader of this group, that he was a witness against Stephen. So that he was kind of presiding over his death. So as they stoned him, it was Paul who was making sure this was a legal execution according to the Mosaic law. And that's why they laid their garments at his feet. So that's what's going on with Paul when we first meet him. Well, what on earth happened to turn Paul around? You know, Paul probably was thinking of Stephen as threatening the temple and therefore threatening the means of atonement for sin. And threatening the way the law was observed, because Jesus welcomes sinners. You know, in Luke chapter 15, we find Jesus welcoming tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, and they needed to repent of their sin, but when they repented and had faith in Jesus, they were forgiven for it. And Paul probably saw that as a great threat to the Jewish way of life. And look what happens to Paul in Acts chapter 9. Beginning at verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, Damascus was hundreds of miles north of Jerusalem. So Paul, at this point, is so zealous for this cause of fighting against Jesus' followers who are welcoming sinners to repentance and following Jesus and claiming that God doesn't live in that house in Jerusalem. God doesn't actually live there. God created all the earth. Now, all the earth belongs to him. In fact, if you read Isaiah carefully, all the nations belong to him. So God is not just focused on one nation, the Jewish nation. God is focused on all nations. This kind of thing made Paul so angry that he went all the way to Damascus with the, you know, with these letters from the high priests who had seen to Jesus' crucifixion. So they were totally on board with this zealous young man who was kind of doing the kinds of things they agreed with. So he went to Damascus to find Christians there. It's so interesting there were Christians already at this point in Damascus, hundreds of miles north of Jerusalem. Somehow Christianity had made it up there to Syria, to Damascus. He goes up there to arrest them and bring them back. These would be Jewish Christians. And so they're under the authority of the Jewish council. So verse 4, and falling to the ground, so he's on his way to Damascus, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he, that is the voice that originally spoke, said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, So that's an interesting little reference there to where Saul Paul grew up. Tarsus was a city in the Roman province of Cilicia, way to the northwest of Judea. Tarsus was a famous city. It would be the equivalent of a university town now. It was a place where all kinds of philosophy, Greek philosophy, was studied. There was Greek literature. There would be the plays of Euripides and Aeschylus and Sophocles that could easily be seen in the amphitheaters there. It was a place of culture and learning and wonderful speeches being given by eloquent rhetoricians. This is where Paul grew up, in Tarsus. So he grew up speaking Greek, even though he was educated in Jerusalem, so he could also speak Hebrew. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which means that he uses the word there that means he speaks Hebrew fluently. So he's fluent in Greek, he's fluent in Hebrew. You can see how the Lord in his providence is preparing the Apostle Paul for what's going to happen next. So he tells the Lord says to Ananias, "Rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Look at Ananias' very understandable response. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles.'" That word just means nations. It's often translated Gentiles when it's in the same context with the word Jews. And that's kind of what's going on here. So from a Jewish perspective, you have the Jews, and then you have everybody else. They're the Gentiles. But it's just the word nations. So carry my name before the nations and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So Paul Saul here receives a prophetic call from the Lord to take the gospel to the nations. You know, we may think at first, oh, well, that call is just something that Ananias learned about. Was it really something that Paul learned about in his vision from the Lord? And yes, it was, because if you look over at Acts chapter 26 for just a moment, so let's flip over there. Acts chapter 26. Paul recounts his conversion here. He's talking to one of those kings that the Lord said he would go to. And look at Acts 26, verses 16 to 17. So he's recounting the story of his conversion. "And the Lord says to him, according to this account, 'But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom,'" and that word "whom" refers both to Paul's people, the Jews, and to the nations, "to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So the summary of Paul's conversion that Luke gives in Acts chapter 9 is just a brief summary. We know from what Paul tells us in Acts 26 that when the Lord spoke to him, he called him to go to the nations. So what's happening here? Well, Paul is being totally turned around. And he has become a proclaimer of the very gospel that originally he persecuted. And so what we find next is that after some time in Damascus, he goes into a place called Arabia. Paul tells us that in Galatians, one of his letters, Galatians 1:17. He says he went for 3 years into Arabia. Some people have thought maybe he was just kind of meditating in Arabia. I don't think so. God has called him to take the gospel to the nations. So he was going into Arabia to take the gospel there, and he spent 3 years there. And then he comes back to Damascus, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and he starts preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, so much so that the same people, the Greek-speaking Jews from Cilicia, where Paul was from, who wanted to kill Stephen, now want to kill the Apostle Paul. And so Paul goes off to Tarsus. The brothers in Jerusalem, the apostles, send him off to Tarsus, where he stays for a while, undoubtedly preaching the gospel in the area around Tarsus as well, because a little bit later in the narrative of Acts, we discover their churches in Cilicia and in Syria. Where did they come from? Well, Paul was busy preaching this gospel there. And then Barnabas eventually goes to Antioch, goes to Antioch, and he gets Paul, and he and Paul basically disciple Christians who are in the very Greek city of Antioch, and that church is a multi-ethnic church composed of both Jews and Gentiles. So Paul was radically converted from a persecutor of the church who thought that God's people were just confined to one ethnic group, into a person that saw a vision for what Isaiah saw, that the nations belong to God, that he created all the universe, he created the whole world, and all the nations belong to him. And so it's going to be Paul's vocation now to take this wonderful good news of forgiveness and repentance and faith to these nations. And this dramatic miracle of Paul's conversion takes place. And that's what we find Paul doing in the rest of the book of Acts. So this kind of brings us to the question we all have to ask, I think, of ourselves after reading and thinking about Paul's conversion and his story. What is God teaching us through the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion and call? Well, I think there are three ideas that are important for us to think about when we think about the way that God worked in the Apostle Paul's life. The first of these is that God will triumph over persecutors like the Apostle Paul. We don't need to worry about persecution. You know, for some reason in our country right now, there's a lot of worry about Christians being persecuted. I don't know if you've notice this, but there's sort of a lot of talk about people suffering persecution, and there seems to be worry about, oh, are we going to be persecuted? We don't need to worry about it. The early Christians, according to the book of Acts, weren't worried about it. They just prayed and committed it to the Lord, and God took care of it. He took the worst persecutor of the church, the person presiding over the persecution of the church, and he not only stopped him in his tracks, but he turned him into a proclaimer of the very gospel that he was persecuting. Turn with me for just a minute in your Bibles to Psalm 37. So, Psalm 37, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Psalm 37 there. Got it? Everybody got it? So, the psalmist says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Look down at verses 7 and 8. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices," like the Apostle Paul did. "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." So when we start getting all worried about all the evil that's out there, we start getting really angry at people who oppose Christianity, the psalmist is telling us, you know, it's not really good for us to dwell on that. It kind of does something to us on the inside when we dwell on evil and we start getting really angry about it and we begin to fret ourselves about it. Now, of course, if we can do something about the evil that's going on, we should do it. No question about it. But if, like these early Christians, under the powerful Apostle Paul and the Sanhedrin, who could not do anything about it, they just committed it to the Lord. They don't seem to have dwelt on it. They committed it to the Lord in prayer and trusted him. And he took care of it in a major way. In fact, you know, it's a major theme of the book of Acts. If you look at the whole book of Acts from beginning to end, God is constantly doing this. Because the Christian movement continues to be persecuted and God continues to triumph over this persecution and advance the gospel anyway. So I think that's one thing we can learn from the conversion of the Apostle Paul. There are Christians who are really being persecuted that we should pray for. Christians in Pakistan, Christians in China, Christians in Saudi Arabia, who just are suffering horribly for their faith. And we should pray for them. We should do everything we can to support them. But I think in our own country, we should kind of not fret ourselves over evildoers. It tends to do something to our soul. All right, second idea, I think, from Paul's conversion. Second thing we learn here, I think, from Paul, is that it is possible to be zealous about God in a way that is actually sinful and at cross purposes with God. Now, this is potentially a little bit confusing because zeal for God is a good thing. But sin is so insidious and deceitful that we can think we're being zealous for God. Paul certainly did. And in fact, we're not being zealous for God at all. We're just kind of doing what we want to do. And we think we're upholding righteousness and upholding the things of God when in fact we are opposing where God's work and heart really is. Look with me for just a moment at Philippians 3. I've referred to it several times, but let's turn over there because this is Paul speaking about himself before and after his conversion. So Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh," he's opposing people here that have taken confidence in the fact that they are ethnic Jews. So they're taking confidence in the flesh. And Paul says here, you know, if you think being Jewish is a big deal, I mean, I was Jewish to the max. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, that's exactly when the Mosaic law says you should be circumcised, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, so really strict when it came to the Mosaic law, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So Paul was really zealous. He fought for God, but sin had deceived him into opposing the very thing that God wanted him to do, which was to proclaim the gospel. So I think what we can learn from the story of the Apostle Paul when we think about this is that we really need to examine our motives very carefully, our motives and our actions in light of Scripture, and also in the light of the wisdom of older and wiser fellow Christians. You know, Paul's professor, Gamaliel, was actually mentioned in the book of Acts. And he's an interesting character. Because in the book of Acts, he's kind of part of this influential Sanhedrin group, most of whom were very much against Christianity and the gospel. But when the Sanhedrin wants to persecute the Christians, Luke tells us that Gamaliel's response was to them, better be careful here. Let's just see what God does with this movement. Because we need to be careful that we don't end up opposing God. You know, if Paul had listened to more of that from his professor, Rabbi Gamaliel the Elder, he might very well not have been involved in the persecution of the church. We can do the same. We can learn from that. Let's have older, wiser Christians in our lives who can direct our zeal in godly, biblical ways so that we don't get off the track and end up thinking we're serving God when in fact we're just really serving ourselves. It's an important principle, I think, for us to remember. All right, third thing, and this is the last thing I think that we can learn from the story of Paul's conversion. God can bring absolutely anyone to faith in him. Wow. The grace and the love and the power of God here seen in the Apostle Paul's life is just amazing. You know, think of this man who is kind of a fire-breathing dragon against these humble early Christians that were not harming anybody. They just didn't support the ideas that, you know, Paul thought were so important. And he was for stoning a man like Stephen. It's sort of the last person in the world you would think God to get hold of. This ought to really be an encouragement to all of us. Do you have friends or family members in your life, maybe people you've been praying for years, who just are unresponsive to the Christian faith, maybe even opposing the Christian faith? It's really hard to get together with them at Thanksgiving and Christmas because they're just always bringing up things that are, you know, opposed to Christianity. That's been the experience of lots and lots of Christians. It was the experience of these early Christians. But we shouldn't give up praying for them. God can take the person that we think is the most hardened person we can imagine and turn them around and bring them into his people. And that's what he did with the Apostle Paul. So there's great hope here for us. And I think that's a wonderful note on which to end our session for today. So, and let's end with a word of prayer as well. Give God thanks. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy to the Apostle Paul. We thank you for bringing him into the people of God, for stopping him in his tracks in his persecution of Christians. And we do pray, oh God, for Christians that are persecuted around the world today, really, truly suffering. Lord, we pray that you would stop their persecutors in their tracks. And we pray, oh God, that like the Apostle Paul, you would bring some of those persecutors to faith in you. Heavenly Father, we pray for ourselves that you would work in our own hearts to make sure that our zeal is coupled to your word and to the wisdom of older and wiser, more mature Christians than we are. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to serve you well in the way that the Apostle Paul did when you called him to be a proclaimer of the gospel to the Gentiles. Would you help us to be a proclaimer of the gospel to those around us? And we pray, O God, that you would help us in this endeavor by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name, amen.